You guys may be seated. And it's great, great to hear you guys sing to the Lord. This is, for those of you who are utilizing our children's ministry, we run that through first grade. You can take your children back there now. For those of you whose children are staying in the service, they are most welcome. If they get a little noisy, you can take them out, bring them back in, get them calmed down. We love having them in the service with us. Say a prayer for me. I did not expect my voice to not be working this morning very well. But Lord willing, I'll be able to project enough sound that you can hear me. I'm going to read just paragraph 2. We started last week looking at what our Confession of Faith, the London Confession of Faith, says about repentance to life and salvation. And we're going to, allow me to read paragraph 2 to you. There's no one who does good and does not sin. Right? So it's the state of all of us, right? We're all sinful. Even the best may fall into great sins and offenses through the power and deceitfulness of the corruption in them, along with the strength of temptation. Therefore, God has mercifully provided in the covenant of grace that believers who sin and fall will be renewed through repentance to salvation. Now, that's good, glorious news for us, right? There's no sin beyond the gospel of grace that we can, in fact, be saved, even those who have fallen into what would be considered great sin. The good news is there is a greater Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. So, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. I am excited to consider together this morning what I'm going to call the new world. Or we can think of it as the new heavens and the new earth, or we can summarize it by calling it heaven, but the direction in which we are headed as believers, as the Lord faithfully sees us home. And it felt, you know, one of the reasons I wanted us to spend a few weeks here in our text in Mark 12. And this morning, I'm going to read verse 25. And we will go from there. But considering heaven, considering eternity, considering the new world, it seems too great a thing to just have as a third point in a sermon. It seems like it's something that we need to spend more time reflecting on as Christians. I don't think we run the ditch of thinking of heaven too much. I think we run the ditch of thinking, if there is a ditch of thinking of heaven too much, I'm not quite certain that that ditch actually exists, but the ditch that we fall in is not thinking of heaven enough. And so I want us to consider Jesus' answer to the Sadducees, and I'm just going to read it, verse 25, and I'm going to pray, and then we'll begin to work through our text this morning. Jesus answers the Sadducees, and he says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we get to spend some time in it this morning, God, and I ask that you would help us to consider eternity well. And Lord, that would motivate us in the here and now and comfort us in the here and now and challenge us in the here and now, God. So set our mind on things that are above. And we love you in Christ's name. Amen. I said, this is our last week of contemplating, thinking through this passage of Scripture together. And I want us to conclude it by thinking about the new world together. And I would go as far to say that this is what Jesus' answer demands us to think about the new world together. It provokes us to lift our minds toward that end. And a right contemplation of that, it doesn't dispel the significance of the here and now. Instead, it It puts it into high definition for us. It motivates us in the here and now. It gives further purpose in the here and now. It drives us to persevere in the here and now. And for those of us who have suffered much, for those of us who have sinned much, for those of us who are tired and who are weary, a proper contemplation of the new world, it can strengthen us, it can comfort us, and it can spur us on. So I want us to see that old saying, he's too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. I want us to see and walk away with the idea that that's wrong. That's a wrong cliche, if you will, right? The one who contemplates the things of eternity more, he who reflects on the new world often, can be extremely productive for the kingdom of God in the here and now. Our problem isn't that we think of the world, as I said a moment ago, too much, right? Our problem is that we give it very little consideration. Jonathan Edwards, who I'm going to quote several times this morning, that colonial pastor, he once encouraged those in his church to labor to get much acquainted with heaven. And that's what we're going to do today by the grace of God. Now, before we labor to get much acquainted with heaven, I want us to remember the context of our passage briefly, right? The Sadducees, they're trying to draw Jesus into a debate about the resurrection, right? Will there be a resurrection? Will there not be a resurrection? Are we created for eternity? Are we not created for eternity? That's the crux of the issue. And of course, we know that they were trying to trap Jesus in an attempt to discredit his ministry. But the question really does relate to the eternality of the soul and the resurrection of the body, that the fact that we will live forever. Will we live forever? Now, the way in which the Sadducees went about asking this is they went in through the surface question about marriage. Right? Their reasoning goes like this. If there's a resurrection, what of the woman who's been married to seven different men? Who's she married to in the resurrection? Who's she married to in this supposed new world? Now, I want to acknowledge two types of people that are paying close attention to Jesus' statement, his answer this morning. Right? There may be some of you that are married to an immensely difficult person, right? And genuinely, I mean that. Right? And this statement by Christ, it may come with hope for you, right? You may read his plain-spoken answer and think to yourself, I only have to endure for so long, right? Relief is coming, you may think. Right? There are others, though, who by God's grace have enjoyed a closeness and who have enjoyed a like-mindedness with their spouse. And perhaps Jesus' straightforward answer is unsettling to read. And maybe it's unsettling to read. And now, I don't want to get into the wrong ways of how we think about marriage overall, because we often have a distorted view of marriage. The reason why I don't want to do that is because I don't think that's the main focus of Jesus' answer. Right? In other words, I don't think marriage is what we should be getting hung up on here. Instead, I think we should see the bigger picture of Jesus' answer. And one of the ways that we can see this bigger picture is by remembering one of the assumptions behind the question that the Sadducees asked. If you remember, I gave you two assumptions a few weeks ago that were underneath the question of the Sadducees. Assumption one was a Pharisaical understanding of the new world, which was that the new world is basically like this, except a little bit elevated, right? And in their view, they're kind of in power even, right? Assumption two, which is a correct assumption, is that monogamy between a husband and wife is God's standard, okay? So those were the assumptions. Now, Jesus, in answering this question, he addresses the first assumption, which was a false assumption. Right? Jesus, in our text, he's pushing back against the common Pharisaical notion in his day and age that the world's just a slightly the new world is just a slightly elevated experience of what we know now. Instead, Jesus is saying that the new world, it's more glorious. It's better in every possible way. And I think that there's an invitation here in Christ's answer to contemplate that new world. And we're going to use some other passages to help us do that this morning. Now, does marriage exist in the new world? Does marriage exist in the new world? The plain spoken way that Jesus answers is no, as it relates to each other, meaning the husband and wife relationship. Logic would also harmonize with this, because as we'll see this morning, if there's no death, then there's no need for procreation, right? There's no need for marriage, right? And instead, everybody throughout history, they live forever in this ever-expanding state called the new heavens and the new earth. But that doesn't mean that there's no marriage in the new world. Think for a moment about what our marriage images, or what it's supposed to image, according to Scripture. Think of Paul's instructions to husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm just going to read there, starting with verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject, be to their husbands, own husbands, in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, right? He's pointing to Genesis, right? And be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The submission and respect that a wife should give to her husband, and the sacrificial love and commitment to nourishing and cherishing a wife that the husband should exhibit, and the one flesh nature of the relationship, it reflects the relationship that Jesus has with his church. Right? Paul calls marriage this great mystery, but one that speaks of Christ in the church. That's why we're called, for instance, the bride of Christ. That's why we're called, for instance, the body of Christ, right? This one flesh picture should come to our minds, right? This is the everlasting union in the new world. Right? We have this perfect union with Christ. We'll finally experience that mystery that our imperfect marriages have been pointing toward. Right? So I want us to see that. I want us to think about that. I want us to give God glory for that. And as I said, Jesus, his answer, it invites us to spend time thinking about the new world. And it's not just because he assumes the resurrection in his answer, which obviously he does, but I want us to also see there's another reason why I think his answer invites us to think about the new reason. He brings up angels in his answer. Did you notice that? He brings up angels. The Sadducees didn't say anything about angels. They didn't bring up angels, yet Jesus brings them into it. If you remember, the Sadducees, they didn't just reject the eternality of the soul. They didn't just reject a future bodily resurrection, and thus the idea of a new world. They also rejected the unseen realm of angels and demons. So Jesus, he answers a question about the resurrection, and in it he includes an affirmation of angels, this unseen realm in his response. And when we consider all of this together, we can see why in Matthew's account, when Jesus finishes his answer to the Sadducees, he includes this little detail that everybody marveled at Jesus. Matthew 22:33, right? He did what no Pharisee could do. He defended the resurrection. He corrected the Pharisaical understanding of the new world, and he defended the existence of the unseen realm all in one fell swoop. In just a few words, he did that. Now, for the remainder of our time together, I think Christ invites us to consider the new world. I think we should see that in his answer. But I want us to go at it from the angle that it genuinely isn't just a slight continuation of even what we experience in the here and now, but something so much better. And by the way, I want to give a qualifier. And you've heard me say this before, but this new world that we're considering this morning, it was inaugurated by the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? It was inaugurated by the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, this world that we're living in is being made new. It's being made new. I believe it's gradually happening even now, and it will culminate in the second coming of Christ, right? The world is being made new. It will ultimately be made new as a result of the resurrection. Right? The gospel of God accomplished by the Son of God, it's transformative. It's transformative. It makes everything new. One commentator puts it like this: Christ's historical resurrection is truly more powerful than the effects of sin and evil in the world, right? And so when we're looking out at broader society, right, or we're paying attention to the sins that we still struggle with, right, and we're tempted to despair by what we see, we can flip that on its head and say, I see all this and it looks powerful, but you know what? Christ is more powerful and he rose from the dead. And he's making this world new. He's making me new. Now, I have for us several things I want us to think about. Right? As we labor to just meditate on the new world. And everything that I'm going to mention to you, it falls under one overarching point. And the one overarching point is this. The new world is better than you think. It's better than you think. It's better than I think. It's better than you think. Right? And the first thing that I want us to see is a subset of that point is that God is the substance. God is the substance. I'm going to spend some time in Revelation chapter 21 this morning. And I think in chapter 1 we get glimpses of both the now, because we're living in light of Christ's victorious resurrection, and we get glimpses of the not yet of the kingdom of God, right? That things have not been made definitively new, right? We're still waiting for the second coming of Jesus. We're still waiting for the great consummation. And that's what my focus is on this morning, is the not yet part, what we're looking toward, what we're laboring toward. And it's appropriate for us to see that what truly makes the new world glorious is God, our triune God, as its substance. Okay, what truly makes the new world glorious is the triune God as its substance. Listen, you're not going to be concerned about your marriage in the new world because God is the substance. You're not going to be concerned about it because God is the substance. Right? Now, there are many things that we can look forward to, and we're going to talk about some of those things this morning, what we can look forward to, but I want us to see first what makes the new world is genuinely the triune God. He's truly all in all. And we need to see that. We need to confess that. We need to increasingly, as God sanctifies us, look forward to that. Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 and 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, the already part of this passage is that the Lord tabernacles with his church, right? His elect, the new Jerusalem, which is made up of Christian Jews and Gentiles. So remember, right? No more Jewish temple, right? We're the temples of the Holy Spirit of God. But listen, it gets even better than that. It gets better than that. There's coming a day when we're going to experience the presence of God in a fuller way, in a fuller way. And we will enjoy him in a fuller way. And I don't even know what that means, right? But it's true. It's true, right? To experience the presence of God. I'm going to talk about the glorified body in a few minutes, but to experience the presence of God in a glorified body. I can't even imagine. I can't even imagine. As I was preparing for this sermon, I thought of all the ways that I allow tasks or things or anxieties to usurp my time with the Lord. Right? I try to pray, but I get so distracted in my prayers. I try to read the Bible, but worries and tasks and problems and busy work fill my mind. And then we come to the Lord's Day, which is a glimpse of eternity. It's a little picture, a taste of eternity. And we struggle collectively, don't we? We struggle collectively. We fight to stay engaged. We fight to give our attention. We fight to truly worship because we have all of this baggage and we have all of these bad habits and we all have such short attention spans, right? It's a war. It's an effort to enjoy God. Did you ever think about the concept that you got to fight to enjoy God? You got to fight to find your joy in the Lord? It doesn't come to you passively. It comes through violence, if you will. It's effort. Yet there will be none of that in the new world. None of that. Can you imagine that? Right? I long for an increasing taste of that. This side of eternity. And in the new world, enjoying God's presence in a fuller way, Him truly being our substance, Him truly being our joy, our delight without struggle. Without struggle. Right, that's what we're moving toward. Jonathan Edwards, he said it like this: the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But God is the substance. He's the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. Even the best of our relationships in the here and now, they pale in comparison to our relationship with our triune God and our experience of Him in the new world. So God is the substance. Secondly, the new world's expansive. It's expansive. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, the Apostle Paul says this to the church of Ephesus, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And get this, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? Right, Paul says in the ages to come. Think age upon age. That word age is aeon, right? And Paul uses it in the plural form in this letter. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says that God, age after age after age after age, will show the exceeding riches, meaning surpassing or what goes beyond, right? It has this idea behind it of it being inexhaustible. Right, nothing can overcome it. Nothing can top it. And what are the exceeding riches? His grace, His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You can't plunge the depths of it. It's ever expanding. It's ever new. You just keep sinking into it. Bottomless, right? Listen, this means there's no boredom in the new world. There's no boredom there. Isn't that good news? Right? It's expansive because the God who's the creator and the sustainer of it, He's infinite, and we will be enveloped by our vision of Him and our ever-increasing joy in Him as we experience the lavishness of His grace, of His mercy for us in Christ Jesus. It's always increasing. It's always expansive for all eternity. One commentator put it this way: heaven is characterized by the increase of joy. Right? The increase of joy. Heaven's not simply about the reality or experience of joy, but its eternal increase. The blessedness of the beauty of heaven, it's progressive, it's incremental, it's incessantly expansive. And Jonathan Edwards says, the number of ideas shall increase to eternity. The saints in heaven will doubtless eternally exercise themselves in contemplation. And we'll finally be content. Yet, at the same time, we will ever be growing in our delight in the Lord as we plunge the depths of his grace and mercy. We'll think about it this way. We'll drink and be satisfied, yet we'll never be full, right? We'll drink and we'll be satisfied, but we'll never be full, never at capacity, an ever expansive eternity. It's dynamic. It's not static. It's not stale. And at the same time, pure contentment. Pure contentment. True contentment in the Lord. Next, the curse will be rolled back. The curse will be rolled back. Right, this curse that was introduced through the disobedience of the first Adam, it began to be rolled back through the obedience of the second Adam, right? Who's Christ Jesus, who is our eternal covenant head. That's Romans 5 stuff, right? The victorious work of Jesus all those years ago, it initiated the rollback process, if you will. But it will finally and permanently be rolled back at his glorious second coming. And again, look at Revelation 21 in fuller context. And again, there's now and not yet aspects to this, but I'm focusing on emphasizing the not yet part. Verses 1 to 5. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. There's so much in that, right? But just three things as it relates to the curse being rolled back. And again, we could put more in here. First is this: there will be remembrance without hindrance. There will be remembrance without hindrance. We won't be reprogrammed. We won't be reprogrammed. We won't have our memories wiped. Verse 4 in Revelation 21 says God will wipe away tears, indicative of a remembrance, right? He'll wipe away tears, not memories, but the tears. And isn't that such a blessing and a comfort? Suffering is such a normative part of this life, right? It's hard to even fathom that there will be a day where there is no suffering. Mourning, bitterness, shame, right? The horrible sufferings that we, again, experience in this life, we will remember, but we will see differently. We'll remember, but we'll see differently. The sting, if you will, the sting will be removed as we see God as the substance of our joy and how his good character used every hard thing for good. And not just that, we will agree with how our good, sovereign, wise God used every hard thing for his glory and our good despite them being painful experiences. Right? Every tear wiped away, wiped away. We'll know in a fuller way, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, right? Something we remind ourselves often of here, but that we struggle to believe. Paul says to the church in Rome, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified. Here we go. These he also glorified. There's a telos, there's an end, there's a direction that we're headed in which our sorrows, our trials, our sufferings, we'll see them differently. We'll see this mosaic God had that he was building for his glory and our good. Think too of the Apostle Paul elsewhere, as he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, speaking of his own sufferings and his own sorrows, his own hardships. He picks up the language there of exceeding that he used in the Ephesians passage that I quoted a moment ago. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 to 18, for our light affliction. Right? How dare he call affliction light, right? And those of us who have experienced afflictions, you read that and you're like, how could he possibly say this, right? We know the Apostle Paul's story, how he suffered way more than most of us have ever suffered, probably all of us. But he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more, here's the word, exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Remembrance without hindrance. Seeing the sufferings we've experienced, which is the second thing I specifically want us to see. There's going to be no more death. There's going to be no more sorrow. There's going to be no more pain, which again is a part of the remembrance without hindrance. But we see that passage, that 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 through 18, seeing light afflictions compared with this eternal weight, the surpassing value, Paul says elsewhere, of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. But there's this eternal weight of glory that's so much heavier that makes the heaviest of afflictions in this life seem light. Seem light. But look at back at Revelation 21 at verse 4 again. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and then here's more. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain. And he calls those the former things, for the former things have passed away. And again, not only will we remember the hard things without the sting of bitterness, not only will we experience that eternal weight of glory that makes our hard lives in the here and now seem like light momentary afflictions, but there will be no new death, right? There will be no new sorrow. There will be no new pain, right? You never have to brace yourself ever again. You don't have to think to yourself, what's around this corner? That doesn't happen in the new world. Those were things that were introduced through the disobedience of the first Adam, but they're being rolled back, and they will definitively be rolled back, the second coming of Christ. So there will be remembrance without hindrance. That's a part of the curse being rolled back. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor pain. The third thing I want us to see as it relates to the curse, there will be work without thorns and thistles. There will be work without thorns and thistles. We often have a low view of work, don't we? We see it as a necessary evil, right? But God instituted work before the fall. He instituted work before the fall. Work is good, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Right? The problem is that since the fall, there have been thorns and thistles. We see that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 and 19. That's a part of the curse. And the thorns and thistles, it's not even the hard work. It's not the hard work. Rather, it's fruitless work. Right? It's fruitless work. It's our own laziness. It's our own sluggishness that we battle to put in a good day's work, right? We could fill the list up as it relates to those things, but it's improper to think of the new world, which, by the way, is described as a city, as one that isn't productive. It's wrong to think of the new world the way that we think of retirement, okay? Look at Revelation chapter 22, verses 2 to 5. There shall be no more curse, okay? So they're doing away with the curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and the name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Again, the new world, no more curse. And then right in verse 3, we're reminded, right? And John puts this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that God's servants shall serve him, right? This perfect harmony of worship and work, right? This perfect harmony of worship and work. That's the problem right now. We don't see our work as worship, but it is worship, and it gives meaning to our work even now. But we shall serve him, right, in the new world, and we shall reign with the Lord forever and ever as his glory gives us light, and we will labor in our vocations in a way that properly reflects the lordship of Jesus Christ. No disconnect, just harmony. Moving on, even though this could be under the curse being rolled back, certainly, I just made it a point in and of itself, we'll finally be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We will finally be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. I love that Paul speaks of eagerly waiting for our Savior. Right, all of us who are Christians, right, we experience that longing, that eagerness to greater and lesser degrees. Right, it's good to eagerly wait for the Lord. And when he returns, what will we do? What will he do, rather? He'll transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Think about what that means. We don't know all of what that means, right? Only a sliver of it, but we do know some things. We know, for instance, that we'll no longer wrestle with sin. We'll no longer wrestle with sin. Right? Don't you long for that? Right? I'm so sick of the battle that is my sin. Right? There's coming a day, though, that there, not only will there be no like external temptations, but a part of being conformed in the image of Jesus Christ, it means that there will be no internal warring, right? No internal warring, no sinful desire, no sinful inclination in our inner person. We'll be finally rid of the remaining corruptions of our sinful nature that we inherited from the first Adam, right? We'll finally be like Christ. Our glorified bodies will be ones that aren't also plagued by physical weaknesses that are also a result of the fall that aren't our personal fault. Right? Even Jesus experienced this in his first advent because he was truly human, right? As truly human, he was subjected to suffering as a result of the first Adam's sin and the experiences that we have as a result of living in a broken world, things like fatigue and sickness and hunger. But that isn't the case in his glorified body. Now, that's not the case in his glorified body. He resurrected his resurrected body. He's and we confess him as truly God, but he's truly human. Yet in his glorified body, he's truly human now without any weaknesses as a result of the curse, as a result of the first Adam's sin. And we know too, one day we will bodily resurrect. We'll be like our Savior. We'll be truly human, which, by the way, we don't really know what that means, because all we know is brokenness as a result of sin. But one day, will be conformed into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The last thing that I want to mention, and this is scratching the surface. There will be community without conflict and diversity, yet one people. There will be community without conflict and diversity, yet one people. Take us back to Revelation 21 for a moment. Right there, we're called the New Jerusalem. We're called the New Jerusalem. Then I, John, in verse 2, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The already of this, in context, is the impending destruction of the temple. Right? Jesus, his prophecies that we've talked about as we've looked at Mark, we're going to look at it especially in chapter 13, being fulfilled, right? There's no Jewish temple, but there is a new Jerusalem, and the new Jerusalem is made up of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, right? We know that to be true now, but we will see and experience this to a greater degree at the second coming of Christ. I think of the conflicts, think of the factions, even amongst brothers and sisters this side of eternity because of remaining indwelling sin. Right, think of church splits. Think of how the sin of partiality has divided churches and people, much like we've seen with the court of the Gentiles at the Jewish temple. Right, but in the new world, because of the finished work of Christ, including his glorious resurrection, his ascension, his ruling and his reigning, there's community, the bride and the body of Christ, yet there's no conflict in this new world. There's God-given diversity, but spiritually speaking, we're one holy nation. The Apostle Peter, he wrote about this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and he calls us a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. One more Jonathan Edwards quote for us. In the future world, the saints' love one to another will be such that it will be a very delightful consideration to them that Christ Jesus dearly loves the other saints, and it will fill them with joy to see him manifesting love to them. They, again, shall see the other saints rejoicing that Christ loves and delights in them. Right? Not only will we experience the love of Christ, but we'll be full of so much joy to see that Christ loves other people. Right? And this is just scratching the surface. But for me, it's been so nourishing to contemplate over the last several weeks and for us to consider it together this morning. A final thought, just a charge to all of us, a conclusion, if you will. Seek the city to come. Seek the city to come. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Let us go forth to him, speaking of Christ, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And the Apostle Paul, he wrote this to a suffering church. Right? Seek the city to come. And the charge that he gave them to seek that city in the midst of their sufferings, in the midst of their sins, in the midst of their trials, is the charge that we need today. Seek the city to come. It will in turn increase our joy. It will drive our perseverance. It will drive our labors in the here and now. Right? Being heavenly minded is earthly good, right? It puts everything in the here and now in high definition. And as we contemplate it, it can increase our even anticipation of the certain future return of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you for this time we've had together. Lord, help us to think on this new world more. We pray that you would use that to motivate us in the here and now. And we thank you for this glorious inheritance that you've secured in Christ Jesus. And we thank you we're sealed by your Holy Spirit as the guarantor of that inheritance. And we thank you that you are making all things new, and that's all of grace, and that you're inviting us to even participate in bringing the gospel to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, Lord, to accomplish your plan and purpose. Lord, we're so humbled by that. Help us in that task, and we love you and give you all praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.